before you're seated. I had somebody give me a book a few weeks ago. A lot of you guys give me books, and it wasn't anybody from the church, so don't be frightened. I usually put them into stacks and work through them. But I read this book, and it was given to me by somebody outside the church, and they thought of it as a spiritual book. As I read through it, it was just filled with one really insane doctrine after another. And just, you know, how do you know that? How do you know that? And because I test things by the Word of God. And if you don't know the Word of God, then you'll be open to all kinds of deception. And I think that we are living in the most deceptive times that the world has ever seen. Literally, we are bombarded with one lie after another from every realm, from politics to economics to the Bible, all sorts of contradictory things that people teach and people say, education. So hold up your sword, because it's called the sword of the Spirit. And it's double-edged. And it could pierce down through bone and marrow into the very heart of hearts. And it can bring change to your life and cut away those cancers in your life that are keeping you from being able to excel in the life that God has called you to. And then open up with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 11. Today we're going to look at the two witnesses. Who are those guys? Those two wild men that will appear on the scene at some future time. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These are have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here," and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. God our Father, I pray that you would just open our hearts, Lord God. Your word is spiritually discerned, and Lord God, unless our hearts are illuminated by your Spirit, Lord God, this word will bounce off the top of our heads. It will go in one ear and out the other, and Lord God, we'll walk away without any, Lord God, seed being planted in our life. I pray, Lord God, that our hearts would be open today like a good soil, and that that seed would be planted and bring forth 30, 60, 100 times what is sown for the kingdom of God and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. I just want to give you a quick just overview. Last week's message, we looked at verses 1 and 2. And I want to encourage you, if you were not here for last week's message, look, you can buy the DVD, you can buy the CD. If you don't have money, we'll give it to you. Or you can go online. If you go to livingwordalive.com, you can get it there. I just want to encourage you. I believe What I shared with you last week is one of the most inspirational messages that you can hear in the time period that we're in. And what we talked about was the greatest modern day miracle. And that greatest modern day miracle is described in these first two verses of Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. What is the greatest modern day miracle? It is Israel. And we talked about really 9 different prophecies, 8 which have been fulfilled, 1 which has not been fulfilled, I believe is soon to be fulfilled and is being prepared to be fulfilled. But we looked at that God promised His people, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, that one day that He would begin to regather them. And we know that it was almost 1,900 years, 1,870 years, that the Jewish people were scattered throughout the world from 70 A.D., till 1948, and you think about the Holocaust and 6 million Jews being killed. Ezekiel's vision, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, and he saw that valley of dry bones. Remember, these bones. I love to do that. Dry bones, these bones, these bones. Think about, the Holocaust and the people coming out of the death camps. You've seen the pictures, you've seen the movies. And God promised that He would put flesh on those bones. And that there would come a time where He would put His Spirit into those people. Well, we have seen the regathering of Israel and that miracle. They had 2,000 years of them scattered. People thought that prophecy was, something that had to do with the church. They just totally discredit it. And we see in our time that the Jewish people were regathered. And then in one day, the scripture said that they would become a nation. And we saw that in 1958. That's exactly what the prophecy says. In one day. And that Jerusalem would come and become a city in the hands of the Jewish people. And we saw that after the Six-Day War in 1967. We saw the Ethiopian Jews come. Ethiopian Jews. We saw the Russian Jews come down from the north, 3 million of them. And we saw the rebirth of Israel. And the prophecy says there is one more thing that must happen, and that is the temple must be built. And we looked at the things that are happening in preparation for the building of the temple right now. God instructs John to measure. He says, measure the worshipers, measure the altar, measure the temple. Understand what he's doing. He is measuring the Jewish people. And when you come to Revelation chapter 11, it's important to see this is one of the most important chapters that you will find in the Bible concerning the Jewish people. The Bible promises that one day Israel will be saved. It promises that one day the Jewish people will look upon the one they have pierced. And they will mourn and grieve all over Jerusalem, all over Israel. And they will turn to Jesus Christ. We have some Jewish believers in our church here, but we only have a few. And really, there are only a few. I know there, because I've gone to Israel and I've worshipped with Messianic Jews in Nazareth. I've worshipped with Messianic Jews in Jerusalem. But there's only small amounts. The Bible says one day they will all be saved. That the Jewish people will be saved. And I believe this is the passage that really it shows us that. So let's begin by looking, I think, at an instrument that God will use to bring the Jewish people to Himself, and they are the two witnesses. These two great witnesses that will appear during the tribulation period. Remember, the tribulation period is a 7-year period. These two will come on the scene, I believe, somewhere around the middle, and they will preach in Jerusalem. And the cameras of the world will be upon them, and people will be watching them on television. And they'll be doing these amazing signs and amazing wonders. So we're going to look at these two great witnesses today. I want to look at 6 characteristics of the two witnesses. The first is the ministry of the two witnesses. And it tells us in verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." First thing I want you to notice is the Lord says He will give them power. Whenever you see the word power in the Greek, it's dunamis, Nobel. Nobel, who we have the Nobel Peace Prize named after. He is the man who invented dynamite. When he invented dynamite, he went to a Bible scholar and he asked him, "What is the most powerful word in the Bible?" And he said, "The most powerful word is dunamis." And he gave the name for this white powder, dynamite. By the way, Nobel, here's an interesting story. I heard this on the radio this week from a preacher that later on in his life, his brother died and they thought it was him. So all the newspapers had that it was Alfred Nobel had died. And they said what he was known for was for his invention of dynamite, and that he alone had basically created a power that would kill more people than anybody in history. And he was horrified when he heard that story. He didn't want to go through history being known as the man who invented dynamite that killed. So he went out and he started the Nobel Peace Prize. And he began to foster peace and encourage people to create peace. Think about this. Think about this. If you were to die today, what would you be known for? Would you be known for something good? Would you be known for something bad? Or how about a lot of people, I think they're just going to be known for something in between. You know, they really weren't all that bad and they really weren't all that good. They never really did anything significant with their lives. Just think about that. Because you have an opportunity through the Lord. You know, your canvas for the rest of your life is blank. And you, with the power of the Spirit, can be an artist and you can create something really beautiful with the remaining days, weeks, months, and years that you have. So, the word used for the power, okay, of the Spirit is dunamis. And understand, it is always connected with the Holy Spirit. Whenever you see this concept of power, it's always connected with the Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Judea and Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very furthest parts of the earth. And it's the power to be a witness in word and deed. If you do not have a witness before men, if you do not have a testimony before men, I want to encourage you, seek that power of the Spirit. Seek that baptism of the Spirit. Some people, Christians, say, well, I received the Spirit when I was saved. Yes, you did. The Scriptures make that very clear. When a person believes in Jesus, the Spirit comes to live within them. But there is what is called another relationship known as the epi. You have the epi relationship. The Spirit comes upon. The apostles had the Spirit within them at the resurrection. And Jesus breathed on them. You see it in the Gospel of John. And they received the Spirit. But the power of the Spirit came upon them at Pentecost. And it's interesting. When the power of the Spirit came upon them, what did Peter do? He stood up and he preached this magnificent message. And 3,000 people were saved. You're having difficulty winning your loved ones to Christ. You're having difficulty witnessing to them with boldness, in truth and in love. Maybe you need this power from on high. What did Jesus say to the apostles? Don't leave Jerusalem until you get the power. Don't go out there. You're going to get the devil's going to knock the snot out of you. You see some Christians, I mean, it's like they're just beat up day after day after day because they don't have the power. Nothing mysterious here. Nothing weird, nothing strange. Just we need the power of the Spirit. These two witnesses had the power of the Spirit. And notice that there were two of them. And that's very important because the Bible says that by a certain number of witnesses would a testimony be proven. How many witnesses? Yeah, just by the testimony of two witnesses. That's how a testimony was confirmed. And we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 17, 6. And you also see it in the New Testament in Hebrews 10, 28. So there were two of them and they gave testimony. Testimony to what? They testified to Jesus. They testified to the resurrection. They were giving testimony of the judgment that is happening all over the world. And a greater judgment that is about to come upon them. And then it tells us that they prophesied. And prophecy not just meaning predicting things, but it's essentially the speaking forth. They spoke forth the word of God in this great testimony. Proclaiming the word of God, and they did it for 1,260 days. We know the tribulation period will be exactly 7 years. Our Hebrew year is 360 days, and this is exactly 3.5 years in the Hebrew calendar that they will prophesy. Right in the middle of this 7-year tribulation period that's going to come upon the world, these two witnesses will be prophesying. Now the second, the attitude of the two witnesses, and you may be looking at the passage and say, verse 3, where's an attitude? Notice what they wore. They weren't wearing Pierre Cardin suits. They weren't wearing fancy clothes. What were they wearing? Sackcloth. What does sackcloth represent? Sackcloth is symbolic of grief, weeping, mourning, repentance, humility. These guys, they had heavy hearts because they're proclaiming to the world that, you know what? They're saying to the world, it's the last call. I used to be a bouncer in bars. And right around at the time, New Jersey bars had to close at 3 o'clock. 2:30, what did the bartender yell out? Last call. And every drunk in the bar, they hurried back to that bar to get their last drink before the bar shut down. Last call. You know what these two guys are yelling? This is the last call. This is it. This is the last chance. There's not going to be any more chances. It's their last chance to repent. And they're yelling this out. They're crying out. Again, CNN, Fox, the internet, they're all on them. Everybody in the world is seeing them. And they're crying, they're weeping, they're grieving as they're preaching, trying to bring people. Have you ever pleaded with people? The Bible tells us that, you know, we are to plead with people for them to give their hearts to Christ. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. You see Jeremiah, he's weeping. It's the year 584 B.C. And God has spoken to Jeremiah and said, the Babylonians are going to come. If this people doesn't repent, and they're going to annihilate them. They're going to destroy them. They're going to destroy the city. They're going to kill their wives. They're going to kill the men. They're going to kill the kids. They're even going to kill the babies. They're vicious. And Jeremiah wept and he preached and they mocked him. They beat him. They threw him down into a sewer. And he was up to his neck in the cistern with manure, people's manure. And he preached there, up to his neck, and he was still preaching. He was known as the weeping prophet. Look at Jesus grieving over Jerusalem. He says, I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her babes underneath her wings. And Jesus is crying. Why is Jesus crying? Because just a few years ahead, he saw what the Romans would do, and the Romans would come, and they would kill. They would kill 1.1 million Jews, and the Jews would be dispersed throughout the world. They threw them off of the walls. They say they crucified hundreds of thousands of them on the hillsides. And he was weeping and grieving, trying to get them to repent. That's what you have in these two witnesses, the attitude. That's the heart of God. You know what, folks? If it doesn't bother you that people who are unbelievers around you are perishing, there's something wrong. Do you have the heart of the Lord? Do you have the mind of Christ, as it says in 1 Corinthians? The multitudes are perishing. So you have the attitude of these two great witnesses. Then I want you to notice the third thing, the identity of the two witnesses. And the Word of God here in verse 4 says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. If you know the Old Testament, you're aware of this. I mean, if you know the Old Testament, this is going to jump out at you. Zechariah chapter 4. There is a vision that Zechariah receives. And it's about the best depiction that I could find. In fact, I didn't want to stand up here and try to explain this to you. I thought, let me see if I could find this prophecy, just mapped out. Well, he's given this vision. And what he sees is, he sees a candelabra. And then above the candelabra is this giant bowl. And there are two olive trees, one on the left and one on the right. And the olive branches are kind of reaching into the bowl. And their olive oil is flowing from those branches into the bowl. And then it's coming down and it's lighting up the candelabra. Now, you know this passage. And if you don't know it, I mean, who knows Zechariah 4? What's the famous passage in Zechariah 4 that Christians love to quote? And I know you're going to know it once I say it. Does anyone? Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Right? You know it, but you don't know where it is. Not by might. I mean, we love that, right? You know, you're not going to get there by your might. You're not going to get there by your power. It's not men's might, not men's power, but by my Spirit. The Spirit just kind of like flowing through us can accomplish more than all of our might. All of us, think of this. Christianity is a relationship with God, not a religion. Religion is about might. Religion is about power. Religion is about you doing it. Christianity is about God's done it for you. He died for you, to live in you, to live through you. It's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So Zechariah is given this vision, and Zechariah is speaking to the angel, and he keeps saying, the angel keeps saying to him, "Do you know what it is?" And he goes, "No, tell me what it is. Do you know what it is? Tell me what it is. Do you know what it is? Tell me what it is." And then at the end of chapter 4, the angel tells him what it is. And essentially what you have is the two olive trees. Who are they? They're Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. Zerubbabel laid the new foundation. He was building the temple, the new temple. He laid the foundation. He represents the king, and Joshua represents the high priest. But God would use those two men to bring a revival to Israel. They were a candlestick, a light to the people of Israel, illumination, bringing the people of Israel back to true worship of the Lord. Again, at that time, the people had been scattered for 70 years. And the people began to come back, and they began to rebuild the city, and they began to rebuild the temple. And it would be a time where the Jewish people would come back and begin to worship. And it was Zerubbabel, and it would be Joshua the high priest, who would bring that great revival to the people. Now, if you go back to Revelation chapter 11, there's Joshua. That's a picture of Joshua and Zerubbabel. But if you go back to the vision in Revelation, now notice the vision, it's a little different. Because there are two candelabras, and there are two olive trees. And the Word of God says, and they stand before the God of the earth. Folks, what's inside of an olive tree? Olive oil. What's inside of a maple tree? Grape juice. No! Maple syrup. You ever see? They just make... You ever see a maple tree? You make a hole in it, and you can actually get the sap coming out. You get the maple syrup. Well, inside of an olive tree is olive oil. And it flows out, and it flows into the olives, and they take the olives, they crush them up. Well, These two great witnesses, they're olive trees. What is olive oil symbolic of in the Scriptures? What is olive oil symbolic of in the Scriptures? Olive oil symbolic of the Holy Spirit. What did they anoint? What did they anoint people with? Right, in the Old Testament, they take the horn, right, the ram's horn, and they would fill it with oil. And they would pour it. They pour it over three people. Who are the three? The three different roles that you see in the Old Testament. The anointing. The priest, the king, and the prophet. And Moses took it and he anointed his brother Aaron, and it flowed down all over his beard. It's symbolic of the anointing of the Spirit. When Samuel anointed David, king of Israel, same thing. He was anointed by the Spirit. These two, basically, are Spirit filled witnesses, heavily Spirit-filled witnesses. I mean, like a double dose of the Spirit when you see the miracles and what they did. But they are anointed of the Spirit. Now, they also are represented by candelabras. What does the candelabra represent? Light. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." What is light a metaphor for? Truth. Truth. Whenever you see light is a metaphor for truth. Okay? These two men are a light to the world. They are proclaiming the truth. You know, the Word of God tells us in the book of Ephesians we are to proclaim the truth in love. That's the right way to produce. You see their hearts, because I believe their hearts are filled with the love of God as they grieve over people who won't repent. But they're not afraid to speak the truth. You know, I just want to say this to you. If you're not having success in your witness, Make sure that you're combining both love and truth. I see some people, they got a whole lot of love and they don't have any truth. And all it is sentimentalism. You know, some people, we sing a wonderful song here, Lenny leads us. He sings, "Your kindness leads me to repentance." I want to tell you something. Some people come that way. And there are some people who will never come that way. You know, there's some people, they need to hear about the wrath and judgment of God. That's what's going to bring them to repentance. I'll tell you this. I'm kind of in between. I've been touched by the love of God, but also I'm very aware of the judgment and the wrath of God. And God will discipline those He loves. That puts the fear. It kind of makes my knees knock together a little bit. I see people in there, you know, this, you know, it's agape, a sloppy agape. You know, it's just like this mushy, nonsensical, sentimental kind of Christianity that just like people need to hear the gospel, and at times it's going to hurt. Now, some people are shocked when I shared. I've sat with my family members, and you know, you share about Christ and Christ dying on the cross and what Christ, and they know it. They live in America, they know it. And then you'll share with them, and I'll say to them, you need to repent from your sins. If not, you're going to go to hell and spend an eternity there. And I've said that. I've said that to people. That you've sinned, you've fallen short of the glory of God. What did I say? What did I say last week? Anybody here ever tell a lie? I know a lot of people didn't raise their hands when I said that. Right? We've all lied. Anybody here ever take the Lord's name in vain? That's blasphemy. Punished by stoning. Anybody here ever commit adultery? And of course, you know, maybe not anybody here, but I said, hey, what did Jesus say? If you look at a woman lustfully, if you look at a man lustfully, you committed adultery? So, you know, let's just take those three. So you're a lying, blaspheming adulterer, and we're only on three, and there's another seven commandments. You share that with me, and you need to repent. You need to turn away from your sins and turn to the Lord. So the light needs to go forth, and that light needs to be the light of love, and it needs to be the light of truth. And then they say, and the Word of God here says, standing before the God of the earth, these spirit-filled men who are a light to the world, and they're standing before the Lord. Notice that speaks of their accountability to God. They're true to God. They're staring, God, I mean, they're in the presence of the Lord. It says in Hebrews, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Listen, God is standing before every human being 24/7. Every human being. To stand before the Lord, though, is to be consciously aware that you're standing before Him. These two men are very aware that they're standing before the Lord. And I think they're being careful in what they're speaking and what they're saying. The fourth, the power of the two witnesses. The Word of God tells us, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. I got that from a Christian comic book. Look at that. I don't know if you could see it. I don't know if this is literal, though I believe there is something very true about this. There is something very meaningful about this. And I don't know if it's exactly like they're fire-breathing dragons, but there's something happening when people are coming to harm them, and the Antichrist will send his mercenaries after these two. Somehow they open their mouth, and look, you know, whether it's something on a molecular level, on an atomic level, people are disintegrating. There's another picture of the two of them. And the Word of God says, and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. And these have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Notice what you really see is these guys are invincible for a time. They are invincible. How many of you went and saw the movie The Avengers? What is it about us as human beings? We have this like fantasy. We aspire to being supernatural. My son and I, we have very deep conversations. And we were having this conversation. I said, you know what, especially in men, but women have it too. And we have this aspiration to be superheroes. You know, I was saying to my son, I believe that in our perfect state in the garden, Adam and Eve had incredible powers. And you know what the Word of God says? It says that we shall be like Jesus. When we die, we're not going to be God. We're not God makers. That's what the devil lied. But one day when we die, we're going to go to be with the Lord, and we're going to have that ability in our resurrected bodies. Here, Jesus was all of a sudden, you know, he was able to move in and out of space and time. All of a sudden, he appeared while they're in the room, and then all of a sudden, he's gone. And he was able to eat while doing that. I mean, something supernatural in itself. For some of us, we're going to be able to eat all we want and not get fat. That's pretty cool, right? There's somebody going, yeah, yeah. That guy who's in the back, he's thinking about going to the buffet. He's like, yeah, yeah. No Weight Watchers in heaven. No Jenny Craig. But I think we will be supernatural. And there's something here. These two guys, they are anointed with something that is incredibly supernatural. The question is, the Christians have, who are these two guys? And that's been the question. Who are the two witnesses? And Christian scholars have pondered this for 2,000 years. We get around and we get together, we argue about it, and that's something I've done many, and then eat spaghetti and get along with each other and hug each other. But who are the two witnesses? And there's a couple of different ideas. One is that it's Elijah. And notice it says that they stopped the skies from raining. Elijah, we know this, walked into Ahab's court. Ahab had married Jezebel. Jezebel had brought the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth. The people were they were all idolaters. They're rejecting God and his ways. And Elijah walks in there and Elijah says, it ain't going to rain no more. It ain't going to rain no more. Don't ask me what the old man said. It ain't going to rain no more. And it stopped raining for 3.5 years. So some people say it's Elijah. Some others, they say it's Moses, the lawgiver. It says that there will be many plagues. Remember Moses, the 10 plagues? Let my people go. So some people say that it's Moses. And other people say that it's Enoch. How many of you knew that was Enoch? Well, come on, you didn't recognize Enoch there? People say it's Enoch. Now, you know what's interesting about Enoch and Elijah? As far as we know, they're the only two people who never died. Enoch walked with the Lord. And then he was no more. I believe the world was so incredibly wicked that Enoch's heart was crying out to God, and God was getting ready to, he was getting ready to flood the earth. And God took Enoch from the earth. And we know the same thing with Elijah. God took Elijah in a chariot of fire up into glory. You see that right there. So some say it's Enoch and Elijah. Others say it's Moses. You know what? If you ask me, I really don't know. I think it's a good chance that it could be Elijah and Enoch, and I think there isn't a chance that it could be Moses too. But I don't know. Maybe it's Joe and Jim, you know, from the first church that suddenly God just takes and said, I'm going to use these two dudes, whoever. Right? I said to Pedro Romero this morning, Pastor Pedro. I said, Pedro, maybe it's me and you. And I said, no, I don't think. But God. Basically, he has these two witnesses, whoever they are, they're going to be divinely empowered, and they're going to be doing some supernatural stuff upon the earth. Now, the death of the two witnesses. When they had finished their testimony, they were done. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, who's the beast? This is the first of 38 times where the name beast is used. We know this. Just as you read ahead, it's the Antichrist. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them. Overcome them. God permits this. And kill them. So they'll be martyred. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. He's talking about Jerusalem. Why is it called Sodom? Sodom was the worst city. Why is it mentioned as Egypt? Egypt was the most pagan culture with all of its false gods and idols. And they will lie in the street. And the cameras will be upon them. Verse 9. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. Understand, when John wrote this in the first century, it's 90 A.D., there was no way that the peoples of the world, and this is, you know, this isn't saying the peoples of Jerusalem, the peoples from every tribe, tongue, nations, the people from all over the world, You know what, again, you know what Christian scholars, man, people don't understand something, so they just, what they do is they're going to now change the meaning. I even see people do it today. Or people come to me and go, well, what about this? I don't know. All I know is there are many things throughout the ages that God predicted that would happen. And we didn't understand it. We didn't understand. They couldn't understand. How could all the peoples of the earth be looking on two dead guys at any given time before CNN, Fox News, and the internet? And you saw what happened on 9/11. Everybody was seeing it all over the world. And the people didn't have TVs and computers. What they were all gathered. They were all gathered together where there was a TV standing in front of it watching it. And this one moment, there's a very strong proof. Another sign, by the way, a sign of the end of the time. The sign of the end of the time is that there would be events that happen simultaneously or individually in places throughout the world, and the peoples of the earth would be able to see them. That's just one of many signs. I preached a series a few years ago, 25 Signs of the Times. That was one of them. The technological boom of what has happened. And then, on top of that, again, there's everybody, right? They're looking at it. Look, there's that, there they are, they're dead. Now, on top of all that, what do? They have a party. It's Mardi Gras. It's an unholy anti-Christmas. And they start giving one another gifts because they hated these two guys. These two guys were crying out and saying, you need to repent. You need to leave your sins, your sins of immorality, your sins of idolatry, your sins of your addiction, your sins of pharmakia, all these different sins that they're clinging to. And these people got angry at them. I'll tell you something. On the day I die, there are going to be some people who are very happy. I'll tell you that. There are going to be some people, I'm telling you, they're going to go out to dinner. Some people, did you hear? Oh, Pastor Frank's dead. And they're going to, you know, when people, they're going to. Yeah. I'm telling you, there's some people, you know, and you preach the word year after year after year. And they don't want to hear it. That preacher from that church. I think there's going to be some people. They're going to have a little party on the day that I die, and that's a good thing. You know what Jesus said? He said, "Woe is you," when people say all kinds of nice things about you. You know, he said, "Woe is you," when people are saying all kinds of nice things about you. If people don't say some bad things about you, you know what? You ain't living the Christian life. Look what they said about him. He said, "If they call me Beelzebub, what about my followers?" Call you all kinds of names. So these people, they're rejoicing, and you have this ungodly Christmas. God's still got, like, he's got one more thing up his sleeve here. God is God is just patient up there, and he's watching, and there are their dead bodies, and everybody's partying. The resurrection of the two witnesses, verses 11 through 13. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. And in the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. I want you to notice here, there is their resurrection. And I want you to notice that there are two reactions here. Two reactions by two different groups of people. This is very important. In verse 11, I want you to say, great fear fell on those who saw them. So the world is watching, and people are in front of their computer screens, and people are watching it on their big screen TV, and people are watching it on television, and there are people in Jerusalem watching it. Well, there are people, and they became afraid. Now, who are the ones who became afraid? I believe that if you go back to verse 10, the passage says, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice. Whenever you see the words, those who dwell on the earth, in the book of the Revelation, and it occurs 6 times. We looked at this, and I didn't want to go into going through this again, because I think I've repeated it about 3 times as we've been going through the book. Whenever you see the term, those who dwell on the earth, it's talking about unbelievers. It's talking about people who have rejected Christ. They have resisted the grace of God. They're the ones here that will experience fear. But it's fear and not faith. It's fear with no repentance. Just let me show you the crowd. Look at Revelation chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. Right, we're looking here and there's judgment after judgment after judgment. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. The people who dwell on the earth. These are people. They're not repenting. They're terrified. Remember Revelation chapter 6? They cried out and said, "Oh, fall on us, rocks of the mountains." But they didn't repent. You look at that and you say, "Wow, you know, how stunad, how thick-headed can these people be?" Luke chapter 16, listen to what Jesus said. He tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus was a poor beggar. The rich man was an ungodly unbeliever, not because he was rich. He was an ungodly unbeliever. He had the power to alleviate Lazarus' pain, but he had no heart. He didn't have God in his heart. So they die. And the rich man goes to hell. And Lazarus goes to paradise, to Abraham's bosom. You say, well, didn't he go to heaven? No, because Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead yet. But it was a wonderful place. And there's Father Abraham. And the rich man says to Abraham, "Oh, tell him to go to my brothers and my family. Just to tell them about this." And you know what Abraham said? He says that if they do not believe the word of God, if they do not believe the teaching of Moses and the prophets, the Tanakh, the 39 books of the Old Testament as we have it today, if they do not believe the word of God, even if someone is raised from the dead, they won't believe. They won't believe. And here are these people, and 2 men have just been raised from the dead, and they still don't believe. I mean, some of them saw them ascending into heaven. The cameras are there. CNN and Fox are there. And they still don't believe. You know, some people, when they cling on to their sins, it don't matter what supernatural stuff is happening. It don't matter. It don't matter how convicting the word is. They ain't letting it go. They're clinging on to it. They're going to go right into the grave with it, go right to hell with it. So that's the first reaction. Then I want you to notice the second reaction. Because the second reaction, it says, the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. You know what I believe that's talking about? The rest? I believe that's talking about Israel. I think this is the time now where Israel repents in full and turns to the Lord. I'll tell you why I believe it. In Revelation chapter 16, 9, I put it in your notes. It says, "And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." Now, I want you to notice that. Repentance and giving him glory. Notice, you see how those two go together? I believe that the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. I believe that to give glory to the God. See, they were afraid too. They were in awe. Their knees were knocking together. But they gave glory to God, and I believe this is the Jewish people now turning to the Lord, giving glory to God and being saved. And I put this in your notes, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 through 14. This is what I believe. This is the context of where this happens in the book of the Revelation. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." Hey, folks, I live in a town where half the people in the town are Jewish. I have witnessed to so many Jewish people, and God has given me a heart for the Jewish people, though I'm so sad that there are so few Jews that we have led to Christ. One day, it doesn't matter if it's me. One day the Jewish people are going to come. And the passage says, then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. They will look on Jesus. God will open their hearts. He will take away the blindness that has been there for these thousands of years. And yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And in that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad and Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of Shammai by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. The Jewish people will give their life to Jesus. They will come to him. They will be born again. They will be saved. They will receive his forgiveness. And I believe this is when it happens. I want to share this one passage with you. Acts chapter 3, 19 through 22. And you can take this as something personal as we wrap it up. And you can take it as something that really fits into the context of what we're looking at. Peter and John are preaching. Okay, to the religious leaders. And in Acts chapter 3:19, they say, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, from heaven, must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Now, that passage has been used over and over again by preachers and people to witness. And the concept here is repent and you will receive a great refreshing on your soul. And that's true. By the way, if you have not taken Christ into your heart, repent and believe on Jesus and you will receive the forgiveness of your sins. I know it sounds easy. It wasn't for him, because he took all your sins upon him. Repent and believe and you shall experience refreshing. If you're a believer and you don't have that zest, you know what it is? I know you may come here and you see people worshiping God and there's excitement and there's fire. And, you know, you hear people preach and there's enthusiasm and passion for God and there's a life in them. And you're sitting there and you're going, I'd really like to have that. Why do they have it? And I don't. Let me just stress something to you. If you don't have that freshness in your life, look at your life. Because there may be some things that you're clinging to. Sins, attitudes, activities that you need to repent from. Because whenever there's repentance, there's refreshing. So the passage is true in that sense. But that's not what Peter was talking about. He wasn't talking about the refreshing of these people's souls. Notice what he's saying here. He is saying, repent therefore and be converted. He's saying this to the Jewish people. And your sins may be blotted out. And a time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, who is going to restore all things. What he is saying to the Jewish people, when the Jewish people repent, they are going to be refreshed, and then the Messiah is going to come. And that's what's happening in Revelation chapter 11. Here is where I believe the Jewish people repent. They look to the Lord. They begin to mourn over the one that they have pierced. And as they begin to mourn, as they begin to repent, this is now, let me tell you, we're I know we're saying, well, geez, we're only at Revelation 11. There's a bunch more chapters before we see the Lord coming back in Revelation 19. Folks, where we are here in Revelation, it's like the end of the tribulation. There's a number of things that we'll look at. And there's a number of pictures that are given in the upcoming chapters. But now what you have is the seventh trumpet next week, and then you have the bowls, and it's rapid fire. It's over, and the Lord comes. But he comes because this one thing had to happen for him to come. Not for his bride, the church, but for him to come to the earth and to place his foot down on the Mount of Olives for touchdown. Touchdown.
And for him to establish his kingdom on earth, the Jewish people, they have to repent. And they have to believe. And they have to receive the spirit of refreshing. And then the Lord will come. And in Revelation chapter 11, that's what you have happening. For us, in the time we live in, let me again stress this. If you want to be refreshed by the Lord, if you want to experience that refreshing, repent. What does it mean to repent? It means to grieve over your sins. To have heartfelt sorrow. Recognizing that it's your sins that put him on the cross. Your sins separate you from God. Your sins keep you from being all that God has created you to be. Your sins hurt the people around you. And your sins hurt God. To have a grief. And then to turn to the Lord in faith. And to believe in him. To receive him. And let him refresh your soul. Again, if that's something you have never done, today is the day of your salvation. If that is something you have done, and again, you're sitting there and you're going, I'd like to have that refreshing. I need refreshing. I need renewing. I see a lot of messages about renewal in books and on the radio. You know, just renewal, refreshing always comes when we come to God and we confess our sins and we turn away from them. And then refreshing comes upon our souls. You know, it's not five easy steps to a happy life. Not five easy steps. You know what it is? It's one step. Repentance. Turn from your sin. That's, the gospel of Jesus was a gospel of repentance. The gospel of Paul is a gospel of repentance. The gospel of John was a gospel of repentance. And the gospel of Peter was a gospel of repentance. Same message. You must turn away from your sins and turn to the Lord. And then the refreshing will come. You ever see? Maybe you've tried to lead someone to Christ. And maybe you even get them to pray the prayer. But they don't change. Right? Have you ever seen that, right? I get people coming to me, oh, this one accepted Christ, this one accepted, this one accepted Christ. And I look at them, no fruit. Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruit. Where's the fruit? Remember the old lady who used to go into the Wendy's and she would hit the table and she would say, where's the beef? That's always been my beef. Where's the fruit? Where's the fruit of your salvation? Because there's no easy beliefism. You must repent. And repentance needs to be mixed with faith, and then the refreshing of the Lord comes. And that is a beautiful thing. Would you bow your heads? We'll close in prayer.
You are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me? it's good to ask Him, right, to take the throne of your heart. Is He your King? Is He your Lord? His kingdom has come. Has His kingdom come to your heart? Father, we praise You, Lord. As we lift our eyes up to You, our help comes from You, Lord. You alone are the Holy One. You alone are God Most High. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. As we lift our eyes to the mountains, it's You alone.
Not let our feet sit, Lord.